Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Father, there are few accounts in Scripture of mere men that so reflect your nature and your power as this one that we will be studying this afternoon. Give me grace not to imbue this with power, but to get out of the way and to let it speak with its own clarion voice. We pray that you give us the grace to celebrate our first century brother and really the Spirit of God who worked in him and the Jesus whose nature was so manifest in him. I pray that you would use these things to change our souls. And I pray that you would use these things to convert the souls of those here who do not know you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The longest living apostle by many decades was the apostle John. He made it to a ripe old age. He's the only one to die of natural causes. And he made it almost all the way to the end of the first century. When the sun set on John's life, Rome as an empire and a civilization was very much still politically and institutionally pagan. And it would remain so for more than two centuries after John's death. But then would come an emperor by the name of Constantine, the very beginning of the fourth century, so this is the early 300s. Constantine was called Constantine the Great. Whatever you think about him and his failings, Constantine was very sincere in the application of the Christian worldview and a Christian ethic to the body politic. And I'll just give you one example. There are many that I could pull from. It was a practice common in that day where poor families would literally sell one of their children into slavery as a means to provide for their other children, and not to provide an extra car, but to provide food and the most basic of necessities. So Constantine, being a Christian, pulled from his own personal wealth and used it to help remedy this. In addition to that, he also devoted a tremendous amount of the state's resources as well. Now, Constantine was a hinge upon which the empire turned. So his successors after him were also Christian and continued to, in their own way, advance the Christian ethic socially and politically. But none of them touched a certain high place from old Rome. And this was the gladiator games. This is the practice of Romans paying money to celebrate one man decapitating another man, or slitting his throat, or dismembering him, or disemboweling him. And tens of thousands of them would cheer at this. And so this rotten seed stayed in the ground, and it continued to corrupt them. Who here has read the Confessions? Augustine's Confessions? Okay. You remember an account of a student of Augustine. This would be near the end of the 4th century, a man named Alypius. And Alypius was an understudy. And he had, as a professing Christian, purposed to never go to the Colosseum. And he was literally dragged into the structure by his buddies, physically forced to be there. And so he's sitting there, and he does the only thing that he can think to do, which is to cover his ears and press his eyes closed. And he means to stay this way so that this doesn't come into his soul through his eyes and through his ears. The thing about 50,000 Romans when they stand up and cheer as one man murders another is that it's loud enough to feel it. And feel it he did. And so his hands came down and his eyes opened, and that was in his soul right now. And he was done spiritually, completely corrupted. Gives you an idea of the effect of this wickedness upon the nation and the way that Satan continued to use it. Then came wrong century, wrong issue. Emperor Honorius is a pope by the same name, so I get him confused sometime. Then came Emperor Honorius, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th. And Emperor Honorius had the same basic position that all his predecessors, going back to Constantine, had on the matter, which is that this was indeed an insidious evil, but one that was too deeply rooted into the collective Roman psyche to be successfully uprooted. So it was a vice, but leave the people their vices, kind of a thing. And he maintained this position until 404 AD, when the issue was brought to an inflection point by what was effectively no one from Nowheresville, a man by the name of Telemachus. And Telemachus was a lowly, simple monk. And he had been on a missionary journey around ancient Asia and ancient Asia Minor. And he made his way eventually to Rome, which he was not native to. So he sees all of these people filing into the Colosseum. And he's curious as to what it is that could be this powerful of a draw for all of these people. And that great of a form of entertainment. And so he enters, and to his horror, he sees that the spectacle is men murdering each other. As the crowd cheers, and there's this drunken revelry, and in the face of this perversion, he, being an actual believer, runs down to the floor of the Colosseum, runs out, and interposes in between two gladiators who are about to murder each other to the praise of the crowd, stretches out his arms, and says this simple phrase, or rather yells it loud enough to be heard by tens of thousands of Romans. And it is, "In the name of Christ, stop." To which the crowd responds with laughter and mockery. But undeterred, he continues to repeat the same simple phrase, "In the name of Christ, stop. In the name of Christ, stop." And he does this until he is stopped by one of the gladiators whose life he tried to save, when he comes over and bludgeons him to death in front of all his countrymen. And then the crowd does actually stop. Nobody cared when Telemachus was saying, "In the name of Christ, stop." But when he was murdered for trying to save their souls and these men's lives, as a part of this spectacle, he became, for them, a mirror. And they saw who they actually were, the kind of people who would celebrate the slaughter and dismemberment of their fellow countrymen. Well, news of this reached all the way back to the emperor, because, by the way, all the people filed out. They were done. They had finally had their fill of blood at the sight of that. And so Honorius let out a decree into all the land to fully and finally end the satanic practice of the gladiator games. Now, I raise this example because it so well demonstrates the nature of how Christians fight for Christ-oriented change in a society. Now, we may wield the literal sword in defense of ourselves or our families and communities and in opposition to tyranny, but not in spiritual warfare. For the spiritual war, we wield the sword of God's word, and we wield it with an unyielding conviction. And it is by this means that we topple satanic strongholds, that we cast down the high places, as it was with our fourth century brother, Telemachus. This is how we create inflection points that change empires, civilizations, nations, and religious paradigms, and in certain circumstances, all of the above at the same time. And it has always been this way for us as a people. Daniel's a great example. Christ, the apostles, and of course, Stephen. Today we will see in the most certain terms one of the greatest of Christian maxims borne out once more, and that is that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And in addition to this, we will learn much more from Stephen also. I'm going to begin this afternoon again by reading the text, and then we will enumerate points of exegesis and application. I'm going to begin in Acts 7:51 and go through Acts 8 and verse 4. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Point number one is this. When Satan has finally failed to convince, persuade, cajole, confuse, or entice, he will resort inevitably to blind animalistic rage. Verse 54 again. And when they heard this, Stephen's sermon culminating in that pointed rebuke, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. In verses 57 through 58, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. So let us begin this consideration with a brief recounting of the satanic escalation in our study through Acts up to this point. First off, you had the apostles arrested and warned. Warned not to do what? To keep preaching in the name of Jesus. But they kept preaching Christ anyways. Then Satan tempted them through Ananias and Sapphira and dirty money. But they were not ultimately tempted successfully. They turned it down in keeping with the purity of the church, and then kept preaching Christ anyways. Then the apostles were imprisoned and flogged, severely beaten, and again told not to preach in the name of Jesus, but they kept preaching Christ anyways. Then Satan failed to exploit to his gain an oversight involving the Hellenistic Jews, and there was no church split, and everybody just loved each other, and so they kept preaching Christ anyways. Now, all of that was Satan being that wise old serpent. That was him being clever. The murder of Stephen and like examples is what happens when the devil becomes certain that cleverness is not going to get him there. You ever met a person who works very hard at preserving a righteous pretense that veils their own evil intentions? I have met far more of these people than I ever wanted to, given what I do. These people slip up eventually, and the facade starts to fall because they're humans. They make mistakes. And as a result of this, if they're confronted about their true natures and their true intentions, they obfuscate and they lie. But sometimes these people are confronted in a way that leaves them no room to lie and obfuscate. They are just trapped. They're caught dead to rights, as we say, in a circumstance that even the most absurd and unbelievable lie is not going to get them out of. It's not going to excuse what they have been caught doing or saying or both. Well, their reaction in these circumstances is very often a sudden and furious explosion of anger, because that's all they have left now. These people fought with all their might to keep that curtain drawn over who they actually are. And when they start to feel that it's going to get torn down by you, they're not going to wait for you. They're going to rip it down themselves the rest of the way. And the reality of who they are is coming out in one malicious flourish. Who do you think these people learned that from? They learned it from their father, the devil. At times you can see actions of Satan and think rightly that he is, in matters of fallen human nature, wise and cunning. Of course he is. He is the father of the damned. No one knows how to manipulate their nature better than he does. But then we can also forget in those times that he is as a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter 5:8. Again, as a, like a. Similarly, Satan is not literally a viper, and yet manifesting himself as one to our first parents wasn't exactly a stretch according to his nature, was it? When his ancient cunning fails him, his truest nature will, as a matter of nature, surface, which means the fangs are coming out. He may begin by taking you to a high place, and with great cunning and persuasive powers offer you all the kingdoms of the world, if only you will bow to him. But if you reject this kind of persuasion, he'll scourge you 39 times until your insides become your outsides and hang you as a spectacle for all the world to see, until eventually you succumb to death. Because that is who he really is. Satan's truest nature, then, is less like some ascended being and something more akin to an animal whose foot's been caught in a trap, and therefore he gnaws at his foot in order to secure his own freedom. Only now, being maimed, he is destined to die. The same nature is manifest in the devil's true sons right here in Acts 7, because their feet are definitely caught. Whatever it may seem, the Sanhedrin is the one in the trap. Their power is waning, their grip is loosening, and they can feel it. And one more demonstration of this occurs in Acts 8:2, when the devout men lament the death of Stephen and bury him. These do not appear to be converts of Christ at the time, or else the text would have stated that, would have said that they were members of the early church. These are likely Jews who still at the current moment reject Christ, but are now quite evidently also rejecting the Sanhedrin, because what they have seen them do to Stephen is so undeniably evil. As their power continues to wane, then a kind of spiritual madness grows in its absence. And now impotent to stop the surge of Christ's men, their madness crests above the surface of the waters as they are unable to control it any longer. They are now like the Sodomites outside Lot's house, blinded by their own basest instincts, which are not here sexual perversions, but murderous rage. And so in this state, they press forward in their sin, undeterred by the inevitability of their own self-destruction as a result of it, unable to even perceive that this will inevitably be their end, which is obvious at this point. It's critical to understand this for Christians in every age, but especially for Christians in ours. Brother and sister Christian, you can take from the devil a little, and as you take from him a little, he may push back within the boundaries of something like sanity, but do not think that he will maintain that level of opposition forever, because he, in fact, will not. There are a great many Christians who have fought the kingdom of darkness only to be horrified and shocked when the devil became what he, in fact, had always been. He has never consented to some sort of spiritual Geneva Convention. There isn't a point he won't go beyond. He is absolutely unlimited. There is no moral compunction. There are no guardrails for him except the sovereign decrees of God. So he will reason, but if reason fails, he will plug his ears, drag you by your ankles to the outskirts of town, and then cave in your skull with stones. This is a cage match, but it's not the kind that you get to tap out of. You better be prepared to go all the way from the first skirmish, otherwise you will lose the war, your own personal war. This is one proper application of what kind of a man builds a tower and doesn't consider the cost. Consider the cost. Consider it ahead of time. And make sure you're willing to go to the edge of a sword, because you may very well be brought there. Point number two, the Pharisees' response is a foretaste of the hell that they will enter very soon. Synoptic Gospels speak of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and because Luke is our author, I'd refer you back to Luke 13:28, where he says the same. A weeping is an expression of great sorrow, obviously, and frustration, and lament, as the damned eternally remain in the knowledge that they suffer without hope of rescue or reprieve. The Sanhedrin have none of this in Acts 7. Sorrow in this life is for men whose souls have not been seared by the malice of murdering God's perfect lamb. They will sorrow that way in hell yet, but they don't, as we encounter them in Acts 7 and beyond. But the teeth gnashing of which Jesus spoke, well, that is happening. Again, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I have seen teeth gnashing, I imagine that you have, but I've only ever seen it in dogs or rabid animals. I don't recall a time, at least, where I've ever actually seen it in a person, because it's not a normal human response. In fact, to respond this way is, in a very real sense, a denial of humanity. There's no reason here, there's no self-control, no intellect at work, there's just snarling, chewing on your own tongue, hatred. It's mindless. And it's what happens when a man becomes totally sold over to rage. And that is what hell is. Verse 54 is a moment in time. Hell is that same moment in time stretched out for all time. It is that mindless rage on a loop forever. The only difference is that in this account, they are given an outlet for their rage. In hell, they will not be. Here, they can cry out with a loud voice, cover their ears, and rush at him with one impulse, drive him out of the city, and stone him. In hell, there's no opportunity for this. James wrote in James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, you are envious and cannot obtain." That is the state for the damned in hell, now and forever. Sanhedrin were able to satisfy their murderous impulse. In hell, they will eternally possess the same impulse, but have no means of satisfying it ever. Imagine, if you will, a rabid animal trapped in a cage, raging and banging its body and its head against the side of the cage. Imagine it trapped in that state eternally. But now imagine this with a man, never succumbing to any ultimate final end, always remaining propped up by the Christ who upholds all things according to his power, Hebrews 1, meaning things above and things below. But with these wretches he upholds them to the end, that they might forever bang their heads against the side of a cage and gnaw at their own limbs. If this were to happen to an animal, you couldn't bear to look at it. But this is what happens to men and women who reject Christ. And men and women have more than mere instinct. We have intellect as well. We have emotional capacity, and those things are not taken from us if we are taken to hell. They remain. A man can, as a result of being made in the image of God, for example, be cut to the quick. And that expression in the Greek is diaprio. If you were to mean it in a literal sense, it would carry the meaning of being sawn in half. That is Luke's characterization of the spiritual and emotional effect of Stephen's words upon them. And so the expression of their rage is entirely feral, but the cause of it is uniquely human. As image bearers of God, they have been undone by Stephen's words. They have been torn in half. As the Holy Spirit took it and applied it to them. And that is why I use this to make this point. This is the best example of the state of a soul in hell that you're ever going to find, drawn from an example in this life. It is a soul who continues to have the mind of a man, the emotional capacity, the affections, but only the instincts and opportunity of a caged animal forever. Oh, but then somebody says, Jesus would not do that to me. Inevitably, there is always someone who says that when you say these things, even if you prove it from Scripture. Oh, my friend, if you die in your rebellion against him, he will. I stressed intentionally that Satan is as a roaring lion, according to Peter, because what he pretends to be, Jesus actually is. He is not as the Lion of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah. And his power protects his people, but it consumes his enemies. Point number three, Stephen did not fear death because salvation was real to him. It wasn't theoretical. Salvation was real to him. It wasn't theoretical. Now, from the moment that Stephen started his rebuke of these men, he knew that whether he met his end at the end of his sermon or at the end of a full life, Christ would meet him when he did. My terms may have varied, but the final result was always going to be some variation of, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Our pagans have long looked bold in the face of death, right up until the point at least where death looks them bold in the face. This is so true that a saying developed to the effect of every atheist becomes a theist on their deathbed. Atheists spout off a lot of bold talk nonsense about oblivion and their atoms being strung across the universe and after they die. But when their resolve is tested, that pretense fades away. Now, Sanhedrin, they are not atheists. But clearly they don't believe with the same sincerity as Stephen, not even close. Members of the Sanhedrin are very willing to murder, but none of them ever demonstrates a willingness to die for what they purport to believe. In order to be willing to die, you can't have theories about what comes next. You have to know. Now, admittedly, as with anything else, there's a false knowledge here. Tibetan monks have lit themselves on fire in protest, for example. But truly trusting that false knowledge is rarer here than it is with anything else, because death is the truest test of faith that there is or can be. Because whatever comes next, something does. It's not nothing. You may live your life by the creed, I believe that nothingness comes in the hereafter, but when you're near your death, there'll be that nagging question, what if it's not nothing? Or I believe that I've been a good person and heaven comes next, but then that moment comes nearer, and near is that question, but what if I haven't been good enough? All of this then comes down to certainty. Can I know? Many say no. And many say yes. But do I know? Well, many say yes to that question when the answer is really no. But perhaps the better question is, how does Stephen know? And the answer is because he is an apostolic Christian. And therefore, he knows for certain that the following is true, and that it has become savingly true for him. Here's a sampling of what Stephen's immortal soul is resting on as he faces his own certain death from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, I may confidently say to you, regarding this patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's the same Jesus who now beckons Stephen, come home, and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, to be an atheist is to have a theory about what happens after death. The same is true with every false religion. But these are not theories that can be tested. They're not falsifiable until it's too late, anyhow. A theory is, I am ready for what comes next. But if what comes next cannot be known, then our preparation cannot remotely be trusted, because you can't really be prepared in this situation at all. And I'm an adventurous person by nature. I like the idea of exploring virgin territories as much as anybody, as much as there are still virgin territories in the year of our Lord 2022. But in another life, I would have loved to have been a Columbus or a Lewis or Clark, but not when the consequences of my misperceptions about the landscape would mean that I burn in eternal hell forever. Trapped in my rebellion against God as one in a prison. In that circumstance, I want to be able to read a map drawn by somebody else. But there can't be a map drawn by somebody else unless somebody else pierced that veil and then came back. But oh wait, that's what Jesus did. He was murdered in the most gruesome way imaginable, such that his survival of that event was unthinkable, and he actually conquered that which we most fear. And now we can truly trust him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we are free enough of the fear of death to give our lives for his sake. And to go back to last week's sermon, there is now no condemnation for Stephen. And brother and sister Christian, does he know it? He knows it. He doesn't suspect it. He doesn't have a worldly concept of hope. He knows whom he has believed, that he is able to keep that which he has committed to him against that day. And that day for Stephen is right now, as we encounter him in the text. And he looks right into the face of death with total peace, because Christ has borne the Father's wrath and all of Stephen's shame. And so the last thing that he sees in this life will be the sweetest vision of the next. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. O Christ, what a terror he is to his enemies, and what a certain savior he is to his people. Point number four, Stephen forgives his murderers, even as they are murdering him. Well, I am a hard preacher, and the point of me making this point is not to talk about myself, it's to make a point beyond myself, but I understand this. So if you were to try to help me by telling me this, I don't lack that kind of severe degree of self-awareness. I already get it. Okay? But I am this way in part because this is the way that God has made me. But in larger part, because that's what I see in his word from men like Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, John the Apostle, and of course here Stephen. I have, however, been doing this long enough to know that this kind of preaching appeals to certain kinds of men and women for all the wrong reasons. They hear faithful, and they interpret it as brutal. And because they like brutal, because they are brutal people, they keep coming back for more, at least for a little while, until I make a point like the one I'm about to make here. Because this helps them understand better the true nature of this. We as gospel preachers are not hard in the ways that we are because we like to be, or because we want to be, or because we alone in the human race don't want to be liked by anyone ever. But because we have to be hard in order to be faithful. And that said, when it comes to those even who hate us, we are not in fact against them at all. We are more for them than those they consider friends. We only hope and pray that they recognize this before they enter hell. But if they were our enemies 1 minute and came to Christ the next, they would be our brothers. It wouldn't matter what they did to us. It wouldn't even matter what they did to those that we love in this life. And the best example of that is coming here real soon. Saul, who became Paul, and Barnabas, who embraced him and then brought him into the church, the very same church that he robbed Stephen from. We are ready to forgive anything because we have been forgiven of everything. We preach hard truths because we love, not in opposition to love. And I don't know how else you would explain how the following two sentiments could occupy the same address. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Which one of you would dare say that that man was speaking contrary to love, even as he intercedes for his murderers as they murder him? Now, although all we preachers are not as exemplary as Stephen, not in fact even close, we do, if we are believers and Christmen, all share his motivation. And that's to see sinners saved, not condemned or destroyed. You are condemned by yourself, and you're destroying yourself. That's certainly not the effort that I'm putting forth here, or any other preacher of the gospel. Now, there was a time to slaughter Philistines when our business was killing and business was good. Yeah, we don't distance ourselves from that or apologize for that aspect of the history of our people, but now is the time for us to lay down our lives for the pagans, that Christ may use our lives and deaths to advance the faith that bears his name. And so far from being brutal men, we will, like Stephen, pray for them, and in fact, really like Jesus before Stephen. We previously noted that Stephen was simply too much like Jesus to be in the same context that he was in and not be treated the same way. Well, here is Stephen being like Jesus right down to his last breath, and that they both prayed for their murderers. Jesus said in his final hour, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And, critically, neither prayer from either man was impotent. And people will often say this about Jesus and that prayer. Well, he prayed even though it didn't happen. Oh, didn't it happen? What is then Acts chapter 2? Does Peter not say, you're the murderers of Christ, and then they get converted? Oh, indeed, that was the great high priest interceding for those who had been elect of the Father but not yet redeemed by the Son. It wasn't a shot into the wind. And it's not with Stephen either. He is not the great high priest, but he is truly interceding for these men as he is led by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the means of Saul's conversion, this prayer right here. But to sum up this point, if you have understood the need to speak hard truths as the absence of love, and if this appeals to you or repels you, in either event, you need to look again, because this is who we are. Do not misunderstand why we say hard things, and do not misunderstand the motivations. There in the preacher who occupies the truth or occupies the pulpit in truth and sincerity that has not been pulled out from beneath a mountain of his own sin. If he truly belongs to Christ, believe me, the last thing that he wants to do is sling mud at you. Point number five. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, Stephen clearly had no fear of man, and he had no fear of death. Therefore, he also had no fear of man making him dead. And apart from this kind of fearlessness, a Christian simply cannot be faithful. This is radical, I understand. But it's also fundamental to Christianity. Whether it's pick up your cross, or don't fear him who has the power to kill the body, or a servant is not above his master, or days are coming when men will kill you, presuming to be serving God as they do, to the many soldier references in Scripture. And then there's all the narrative accounts of our forefathers in the faith exemplifying this kind of sacrifice. And many vocations require that a person be built in a certain way. I do recall feeling bad for the poor fellows that would come on construction sites and who weighed 110 pounds. It's not going to work out. God bless you. God made you a certain way. He didn't make you to do this. The same thing with sales. I've often said, salesmen are not trained. They are born. They've been selling themselves in one way or another, always. They just need to learn how to apply that to another discipline. But with both of those examples, the traits that are needed in order to perform those functions are innate. They are God-given from birth, and that is the first birth. Every single Christian is actually willing to die for Christ, but unlike innate, natural vocational aptitudes, this trait is born into us by Christ in the second birth. But every one of us have it. Every one of us who have been crucified with Christ no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in us. And so here is the broader point. Christ made us this way because this is how he grows his kingdom. When Honorius says, in effect, well, it offends our Christian sensibilities, but we can't change it. The kingdom of Satan grows. But when Telemachus says, in the name of Christ, stop, at the expense of his own life, the kingdom of Christ grows. I think I said the kingdom of Christ grows in the first instance, I meant the kingdom of Satan. And so it was with the offering of Stephen's life, seasoned with, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And we find this in Acts 8, 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The Christian church o'erswept the ancient world in the first century. There is no single event more responsible for that than the martyrdom of Stephen. This is Satan in a rage, in a fit of fury, furiously stomping on the flames and just throwing the embers of Christ and him crucified all over the ancient world and setting all of it on fire. Because when you displace Christians, we all do this wherever you displace us to. Jesus said, "Be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." I'll look again at your text. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and indeed the remotest part of the earth as well. Up to now, God had built this strong heart in Jerusalem, consisting of tens of thousands of our brethren, but this power was pent up. It was immense, but it was contained. And it was the Sanhedrin, at the behest of the devil, under the sovereign control of God, that set it to pumping blood all over the world. And you must remember this, Christian, because soon and very soon, you will very much need to cling to this hope. Because the spirit of the Sanhedrin is alive and thriving in our government and governments all across the world. And this has now become so obvious that even those who have been slower to recognize the signs of the times in the past, like MacArthur, now have. He, along with many others, signed a document recently called the Frankfurt Declaration. Let me read the introduction of this to you now, and then I'll explain a little bit more about it after that. It says this: in the course of human events, it sometimes becomes necessary for people of good faith to speak out against the abuse of power. This should be done only after serious and prayerful deliberation, and even then, in an attitude of humility and with respect for the authorities that have been established by God. Such protest should be expressed in the hope that civil authorities who are found to be eroding rights and liberties may yet fulfill their responsibility as their rightful guardians. A few concerned pastors from different continents, moved by an emergent totalitarianism of the state over all realms of society, and particularly the church, and the disregard of God-given and constitutionally guaranteed rights during the COVID crisis, joined in common cause to craft a solemn declaration which seeks to address these threats with the timeless truths of God's word. The following affirmations and denial derived from biblical principles we put forth for consideration by all Christians and relevant authorities in the hope that this document will give light and strength for faithful witness to Jesus Christ in our day. Well, a statement which I have read in full and signed, I encourage all of you to read as well, but it affirms God as personal, sovereign, and lawgiver, and as a positive and negative in every section. So this is what we believe, and because we believe it, we will not yield to XYZ. It affirms God as a source of truth, as well as limiting power of science, and really what is scientism, a religious cult, not actual science. It affirms God-given limits of civil authority, and then it wraps up by saying Christ is the true head of the church, with a mind essentially of communicating, so if you ever tell us we cannot meet again, we will completely disregard you, and our churches will be coming together, irrespective of whatever consequences you may levy against us. If we simply live by that in our day, we will push Satan beyond the point of argumentation and coercion. And because of that, he will put his hands over his ears and rush at us and drag us to the outskirts of town and treat us exactly as he did with Stephen. But as Christ did with Stephen, he will use us to spread his gospel all over the world. Our creed, in opposition to the devil, brothers and sisters, is in the name of Christ, stop. But when those who serve him don't stop, it is followed by, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, because but by the grace of God we be the same ravaging beast that they are. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people. I pray that you take this and make it grow roots into their heart and in their soul, and that they learn from the example of our brother and the way that you wielded him by your Spirit. And I praise you and I thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.